Well, this morning we're going to read from Mark chapter 2, and I would invite you, as we read here this morning, I'd invite you to consider what are some of the challenges of this story. So we'll read the story and just think about what's challenging about this story and what's interesting to you as we read it together, okay? So Mark chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 1. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So what strikes you about this passage? Is there challenges in this story? What catches your eye as we read through this together? Anything jump to mind right away? Yeah, Dixie has said the faith of his friends. I actually think that's what we're meant to see. That's what attention is being drawn to. Very good. Any other interesting things or challenges? Have you heard this story before? Yeah? A lot of people have heard this story before. That can work against us, right, as we're trying to interpret it. Familiarity, it breeds something, but it's probably not contempt. Well, there's a couple things, right? There's the property damage. The friends are climbing up on somebody's roof and ripping it open. Now, scholars suggest this is Peter's house, not Jesus' house, because the actual interpretation should be not that he's at home, but he's at the house. And it's probably Peter's house that was mentioned earlier. So we have property damage, which in that time is probably not the kind of roof we're used to. You've probably heard this before. It's a less well-established roof. You know, if someone was up on my roof trying to dig a hole in it, I'd be out there stopping them real quick, I think. Dixie mentioned their faith. This piece about healing and forgiveness, which is harder to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise and walk," that seems obvious enough. Which is harder to do? Yeah, think about what it cost Jesus to forgive sins. I think we know what's harder to do. Then we have this piece about the scribes. Are they right? Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? Is this only the world of God's work? These were experts, of course, in the law. So as we dig into this story, let's keep in mind that this is the first of five stories that come in succession here that run from Mark chapter 2, verse 1, all the way up to 3, verse 6. And all of these stories have to do with conflict with religious leaders, okay? This is a theme that Mark's developing. So what we have is a kind of a series within a series. And Mark has shaped these stories in this way around the conflict, and so we kind of have to pay attention to that, right? And like always, we are asking in these stories, who was Jesus, what was he about, and are our lives in alignment with him, right? We're finding Jesus again, and that we're taking an honest look in the mirror and saying, am I walking in the way of Jesus, both as a church, but also as individuals? So there's a number of ways that we could approach the story this morning, and I kind of wrestled with it in a few ways, and I think the best way might be just to look at a few of the characters and talk about their experience in the story. So that's what we're going to do. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, again, in the words and in our time together, in our study, as we devote our minds to this passage, we're asking again that you would do something in us and through us, that where we need a word of encouragement, I ask that you'll meet us there. Where we need a word of challenge, Lord, help us. Help us to hear the challenge, to embrace it. That in all these things, that we would be fully devoted, both in our heads and our hearts, to you. So do this in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at the characters. The first person that we want to look at here is the paralytic. And this person appears to be the center of the story, but actually, this person has a very small part to play in it. What I'm suggesting is that the story is actually not about the paralytic at all. Other healing stories that we have in our Bibles have, you know, named ill people shouting out and engaging with Jesus, but that's not the case in this story. The paralytic is actually quite a passive participant. And it's only at the end of the story that, in obedience to Jesus, he gets up and takes up his mattress and walks out. So it seems like the story is actually about different people. And the paralytic is then just the gathering point for a story about something else. And given that Mark has arranged these stories around conflict with religious leaders, I think that's probably where we're going to find meaning as we look into the text. So we have the paralytic, okay? But second, we have the four men, the friends of the paralytic. And what's their deal? Well, they're carrying their friend. They encounter the obstacle of the crowd, and they do a workaround. For whatever reason in my mind this week, like a bunch of guys that look like MacGyver, you know? Like they got their khaki pants and their, you know, swooshed hair and whatever, and they're climbing up on the roof because they got a workaround. You know, there's probably duct tape involved. And so this is what they're doing. They've encountered an obstacle, and they're working around it. But these guys are actually central people to this story. Mark records them as the subject of at least four, probably five verbs, depending on how you read the story. So, they come, they brought, they try to get near, they removed the roof, they made an opening, and they let the bed down. So what we have is a pretty determined group, a determined and resourceful group of friends, and they're determined to get their friend to Jesus. And I think it's important here to note Jesus' assessment of the fellas, right? His assessment is, when Jesus saw their faith. And this is one of those challenging pieces, I think, in the story, because we often think in more transactional terms, I put my faith in Jesus, I receive forgiveness. This is one of the tricks to the passage, right? Is that the friends have faith, and the man receives the benefit. Interesting, and I think when we wrestle with that complexity, it's going to help us to know what this story is about. And I think it's true. I mean, it's clearly true that when a person puts their faith in Jesus, Jesus forgives their sin. But I think this story might be angling at something different. So maybe we should ask then, what's the meaning of faith in this passage? Jesus notes their faith, so what is he commending exactly? So if we had to define faith just in Mark 2, how would we define it? Or what do the friends do that indicates faith? What are their actions that show that to Jesus that they have faith? Well, we talked about a determined and resourceful effort to bring their friend to Jesus, okay? And I would offer to you this morning that these friends demonstrate the belief that if they get their friend to Jesus, then something good is going to happen. If they get their friend to Jesus, something good is going to happen. It's really a belief about the nature of Jesus. And with that in view, also the character of God, right? That's what their faith is demonstrating. They believed that in getting their friend to Jesus, it would result in something good because they believed that God is good. And this is what constitutes the faith that Jesus commends in this story: belief in the goodness of God. You see, the writer of Hebrews says this, for who he says this about faith: whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Faith is about believing that God rewards diligent seeking of him. So then we might define faith in this story as the belief in the goodness of God, and that diligent seeking of this God will result in good things. I think that's what's happening in this story. So we have the paralytic, the friends, and then we have the scribes. Well, scribes here, experts in the law, but don't think lawyers. I think we're supposed to think Bible teachers, maybe theology professors, with all due respect to my former colleagues. And Mark introduces them in an odd way, right? He introduces us to the scribes in this way. It appears they appear after Jesus sort of provokes them. Jesus introduces the topic of forgiveness, which is clearly not why the paralytic has come. And again, I suspect that Jesus does this to provoke the discussion that follows. So we got the theology guys sitting there, and many think that that posture of sitting represents a kind of sitting in judgment. They're placing themselves in authority over all that's happening, so their posture probably isn't the best here. Now, look with me for a minute at the interaction that takes place, and let's ask, what's the key word in this interaction, or what gets repeated for emphasis? So I'm reading from verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" So they're questioning, they're skeptical, they're cynics. And I would offer to you this morning that this questioning is set in contrast to the faith of the friends, right? It's a contrast. The faithful friends are bringing their sick buddy to Jesus. And this questioning then is the opposite of that. It represents a kind of stinginess with God's grace. And they should have known better because they were experts. They should have known better because their lives were devoted to studying this God. They should have known better because in Exodus 34, when Moses wants to see God more clearly, God passes by with his favorite statement about himself: gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, this statement is on God's business card if he has one. This statement is his brand. This is the core of his nature. If the Bible has a subtitle, it's this: Holy Bible. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. They should have known above all others. They should have known God's nature. Isaiah 55 says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Abundantly pardon. You see, the God of the Bible is the God who longs to show grace, who eagerly desires to forgive, who will abundantly pardon human sin if we would just turn to him. It's his nature. It's his character. And they should have known better because they were the experts. They should have been clearing the crowds. They should have been up on the roof with jackhammers. That's what they should have done because they should have known the goodness of God. They should have been clearing the path for this man to come. But instead, they sat in judgment and questioned. And they accused Jesus of blaspheming. Now, this is not a common word. We don't typically use this. I don't typically use this word a lot. Like, I don't say to a friend, "Hey, let's go down to the pub on Friday and we'll throw some darts and blaspheme a little. Like, that's not what we do, right? Nobody says that. The word, a couple definitions that we might that might be helpful for us. First of all, blaspheming is defined as speech that is, I don't know how to pronounce this word. I should have changed it. Defamatory of the divine majesty. Words that defame God. That's what's being said here. Blasphemy is words that defame God. Or second, blasphemy is injurious speech about the divine. So these experts, they're accusing Jesus here of saying things that are against God's nature and character. Of saying things that are against God. They accuse God, they accuse Jesus of diminishing God's greatness. Now, isn't that a delicious irony? Exactly the opposite is happening here. Exactly the opposite. They're accusing Jesus of misrepresenting God, but this is exactly opposite what's happening. Their behavior, their questioning, their sitting in judgment as experts in God's nature is blasphemous. It's injurious to the divine nature. And while they sit in judgment, the four friends are doing everything they can to get their sick buddy to God, because they believe in God's goodness, because they know that if they do, then something great will happen. But the scribes, they sit misrepresenting God, and if it were possible, it's not possible, but if it were possible, they speak injuriously about the divine, and they attempt to defame God's character. Instead of trumpeting God's grace and goodness, they throw up roadblocks. There's this great passage in the Old Testament, it's definitely one of my favorites, that backs so much of Jesus' teaching. When you read it, you just hear all the elements that he brought in his parables and in his teaching. It's Ezekiel 34, and I want to read just a couple parts of it. Ezekiel 34, and we'll start at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel," that is, the religious leaders, "prophesy against them. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." Well, what did God desire of the leaders of his people? It's really simple in this passage, isn't it? Strengthen the weak, heal up the sick, bind up the injured, bring back the strays, seek the lost. And in all of these things, you hear the parables of Jesus, don't you? Each one of these things points us to a different saying, a different teaching, a different parable, because this was on Jesus' heart when he came. So what is God going to do in response to this failure? Verse 15, I, he says, will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So what's God going to do? Well, he's going to send the good shepherd who will seek and bring back and bind up and strengthen and judge the nasty shepherds. And he's doing it right now. He's doing it right here in our story. Naturally, this brings us to the fourth person, right? To Jesus. And what happens in this story, it reminds us of some very important things about God, that he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jesus is the revealer of God's nature. He wills to abundantly pardon. And he confronts scribes who were misrepresenting God, defaming God's nature. And Jesus says, why do you question in your hearts? And we could play a little game here. I mean, the Bible is written in text, and so we don't always know what's the tone or what's the soundtrack that's playing behind this. What's the tone when Jesus says, why do you question in your hearts? Is it anger? It might be. Is he getting up in their face with a finger, wagging it at them? Maybe. Is it frustration? Why do you question in your hearts? Is that where Jesus is at? Maybe. Is it humor? Is he looking at the situation and laughing and saying, why do you guys question in your hearts? Like sort of incredulous? Or could it be invitation too? Why do you question in your hearts? Think about the older brother and the prodigal son's story. On the outside, and the father goes to him and says, come in. Don't stay outside. You see, in Jesus, we have God's invitation to salvation of all kinds, forgiveness and healing and hope. And it's extended to all kinds of sinners, religious sinners and rebellious sinners. One scholar says it this way, God forgives those who call on him and delights to restore and renew and pour out his blessing. Well, let's take a look at some takeaways from this story then for us. Friends, there exists in our culture, I would say, a couple of different kinds of scribes today. Not that they're experts in the law, but a couple of groups who are unwilling to let God's grace flow to those in need. There is, of course, religious unforgiveness, right? And this has existed for a long, long time. And sadly, I think we have to confess that it has existed for a long time right in our churches. Religious unforgiveness. You don't measure up to our standards. Straighten up and get your life figured out. This is actually blasphemous, right? Religious unforgiveness is blasphemous. Scott McKnight tells a story of a young woman who was very involved in a youth group, and as she got to her later teen years, she strayed and found herself pregnant. And in the course of these events, she had her baby and then came back to the church, but was very much treated as a second-class citizen. Unforgiveness. At the point in her life when she most needs the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the support of a community, she was treated as a second-class citizen. People kept her at arm's length, and this is not the welcome of Jesus. Religious unforgiveness has been a problem for a long time. But there's a new kind of unforgiveness in our culture, and I will attempt to avoid the political buzzwords that fly around, but increasingly in our culture, people who fail are thrown on the scrap heap, never to be redeemed, never to be forgiven. And when admitting wrong and turning away from behavior, there seems like there's no mechanism for restoration anymore. Right? Tossed away, thrown in the garbage dump. And as Jesus followers, we have to challenge both kinds of unforgiveness, right? We have to believe that God's mercy will meet the repentant sinner, not beat the repentant sinner, meet the repentant sinner. God's mercy can meet the repentant sinner. And this is the greatest contribution of the church. It has to come. We have to hold our ground here. We have to stand against unforgiveness in whatever form because God wants to meet the repentant sinner. And people change. People can change. This is the amazing thing. God can change a heart. Sometimes our greatest contribution comes in the greatest area of failure. Right? When God turns around the failure, when we repent, he restores and changes our lives. Now we make a real contribution, a significant contribution. And so we have to resist all forms of unforgiveness. We do have to be mindful this could be costly. We might find ourselves being ministers of grace to those who would not receive grace in the world. And in that, we might come under scrutiny. but we have to be willing to suffer that for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so stand firm in the grace that's been shown to us. Secondly, it's been 2 years I've been in this congregation, and I feel like I'm starting to get to know you, and I hope you're starting to get to know me. And the struggle to believe in God's goodness is as alive and well here as it is anywhere. And I'm not talking about like our theological concepts in our minds. I'm talking about in the deepest places of our hearts. Do we actually believe? Do we actually believe that God is good? That sinners who come to him will find mercy and grace for their time of need? And the hardest person to convince of that is me, right? There's always those voices in our heads. So can we hear in this story that faith is more than a transaction whereby God plugs his nose and says, oh, all right, you can come in? Can we hear in this story that nothing pleases God more than to offer grace to the repentant sinner? And can we move just that inch closer to an accurate picture of a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love? Can we do that? And third, faith. Faith, this determined belief that if we put people in contact with Jesus, that something good is going to happen, right? Can we grow this? Can this kind of faith grow in us? The belief, I mean, it always feels like you're putting yourself out there. You know, someone's talking about a struggle, and you want to introduce Jesus into the conversation. Always feels like a challenge. But if our hearts are overflowing with this kind of faith that, you know what, the goodness of God wants to meet this person, now maybe I have a little more faith than I had, right? And I get that there's lots of hard hearts out there. In your workplaces and maybe in your neighborhood, there are lots of hard hearts out there. And if it's not well received, shake the dust off, right? Continue loving, but don't stress over it. Don't keep beating a dead horse. Just leave it. But continue to love, because when the time of crisis comes, then they need someone to tell them, actually, there's a God who loves you more than you could have ever imagined. And you might wait 10 or 20 years for that opportunity, but boy, will it be worth it in their time of need. Because there is a God whose love is beyond what they could have imagined, even if they've rejected him their whole lives, right? Well, friends, we want to come to the table this morning, and this is the place where we remind ourselves that Jesus spared no expense to deliver to us a faithful picture of the forgiving God. It's the cross of suffering that gives Jesus the authority to forgive sins. And we want to remember that today in the way that he taught us. Now, I wonder if Peter and maybe Bill, if you could circulate with the plates as we sing. And if you didn't pick up the elements on your way in, just give them a little wave and they'll see you. But let's pray, and then Jen and the gang are going to lead us in a song. Again, Father, this morning we're asking that you would shift these things in our hearts, shift these long-held doubts, this long-held questioning, shift it and replace it with faith. That you are good, that your heart for us is good, that you desire good. And Lord, as we gather at the table, let our actions of eating and drinking be like ingesting your goodness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.